If you're familiar with study, probably Mark, since you're here, we're looking at our book, Knowing God. We're in chapters 18 and 19 tonight, and open for questions from chapter 17. We kind of bypassed that one, apologies there. But we're looking at chapters 18 and 19, and there's plenty here to occupy us for about an hour, so don't worry about that. But we're going to go ahead. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll launch right in to the text here. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your hand on us. Thank you for your hand on our church. We do, even as we're thinking about it, we do lift up Pastor Matt. Pray that you would bring relief to him and healing. We ask for our time to be beneficial, profitable, Lord. We would hopefully learn something from this book, which we know isn't inspired, but hopefully it can help us draw our attention to your word, which is, and open our eyes to things and truths there we might hide in our hearts. Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I said, chapters 18 and 19. The last couple chapters, well, let me just back up a little bit. One of the things that I, maybe you're not like me at all, but I got really tunnel vision into this book. And I kind of forgot what the book was about. Does that sound stupid? I kind of forgot what the book was about. And I kept, you know, thinking like, man, these are all heavy topics. There's a lot of stuff in here. And then it kind of dawned on me, the book is not a devotional book, which I have kind of tried to make it a devotional book because it kind of is sort of like that to a lot of people. And I had to go back, and this was the chapter I really went back and realized, I told myself, so I'm going to tell you, just in case you're as bad off as me, that this is not a devotional book. This is a book about God. Who he is, what he's like, what the scriptures say of him. So it might not be, you know, three steps to a better marriage or something like that. But it is important. Things are weighing in. You're going to have things that'll connect with your life where you are, but it is a book about God. So there's a lot of overlap. You know, I'm going to say some things twice in different ways tonight, because that's the way the book is written, and I'm staying faithful to that. But don't feel intimidated or afraid to ask questions, bring up something maybe you've read. I would encourage that. If there's something you noticed or learned or something like that, and I'll try to listen well and repeat if I can. So, as I said, also, children's music going on up above us. Enjoy. I don't know when it's going to kick in, but there's percussion about here, so we might hear some of that. But we'll power through. Chapter 18 is titled The Heart of the Gospel. Chapter 18 and 19, it's good that we took these two by themselves. They're very thick. There's a lot of stuff going on here. And as I said, a lot of overlap. The heart of the gospel is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, right? So the idea, the doctrine that Jesus died to pay for our sins. And that sounds simple and obvious, but it is not a universally accepted truth. And so we're studying it as if, you know, we're trying to convince ourselves of this truth. And then the next chapter is Sons of God, and this is about being a son or daughter, being adopted into the family of God. It's about the doctrine of adoption, if you will. So that's the overall picture there. But as I did last time, I'll kind of walk through the headings. So you can follow me. You can keep up with me because I'll be walking through the headings. And I'll let you know when we get, you know, to a new heading. So you always know where we are. We're on page 179, starting off the very beginning here. And I'm going to read this description from page 179 of paganism. So this is what we're not talking about. The idea is as follows. There are various gods, none enjoying absolute dominion, but each with some power to make life easier or harder for you. Their temper is uniformly uncertain. They take offense at the smallest things. They get jealous because they feel you're paying too much attention to other gods or other people, not enough to themselves. And then they take it out on you by manipulating circumstances to hurt you. So Packer is talking about the general idea of paganism. And if we look back through the annals of time, you'll see there is a distinct theme in paganism of propitiation. Now that we know as a Christian doctrine, but it is just a generic word, really. You can use it in a lot of contexts. But so the satisfaction of wrath or satiation of wrath. And this is what he's saying. This is the idea that most people have, is this capricious God who's just out to get you, and you've got to do something to appease their wrath. On page 180, the heading is Pagan Propitiation. What does it look like to satiate the fickle wrath of pagan gods? As I said, they're capricious. This is kind of one of the hallmarks of the pagan gods. And really, you know, probably this idea is coming back full circle. Someone told me yesterday, I was talking with a random guy, you know, you wouldn't know it, just a average Joe, and he said, my daughter raised in church, and other things he told me that aren't necessary to reveal today, but he said one of the things he said was she's left the faith, and she's a pagan, considers herself a pagan now, worshiping whatever, probably not these technical gods, you know, Roman gods or something, but maybe, I don't know. I didn't ask him, but so, yeah, these things that seem far away are near again. But the pagan gods are capricious, they're vain, they're self-centered. So what do you have to do to get in good with a pagan god? Do you propitiate their wrath? You satisfy their wrath? You humor them, as he puts, mollify them? And what's the best way to do that? The biggest, grandest sacrifice. And in the book, he gives the example of a human sacrifice. That's the ultimate gesture. And so you would think that the Bible would just completely diverge from that and condemn it. We should not. There's no such thing, or this is the wrong way to go about it. But in a surprise twist, it doesn't. The Bible does not deny the reality of the need to propitiate the wrath of God. So what are we looking at? We're looking at a perversion of the truth. Someone trying to do maybe the right thing, we'll say, in the wrong way, which is heart of idolatry, right? I have a truth or a kernel of a truth or something that's right, but we surround it with the twisting of the truth. So why do pagan religions in the Bible have this important common denominator? The propitiation of a deity via sacrifice. I mentioned this, I think, last week, actually, but I'm going to bring it up again. The question becomes, well, is it because the Bible and Christianity, even Judaism in some cases, borrowed from other religions, other religious traditions? Are we just one of many out here, and we just happen to copy a little bit of this other one? And that's the popular thought. Seems easy, right? If there's similarities, the easiest way to account for it is we copied off of their paper, right? That's how you know somebody's cheating. Get the same answers. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Natalie Pelicano used to cheat off my paper in 7th grade science class. And I didn't like it. And one day I wrote down all the wrong answers I could think of, and waited until she turned in her paper and erased them and put down all the right ones. And then I watched her argue with the teacher why she should have had an A. She didn't have a good defense. Well, I know I got, because I studied. No, we know what you did. I don't know, but anyway. So, but did we copy off their paper? C.S. Lewis has a very fascinating thought about this, and he's obviously much better at putting his words together than me, but the idea is essentially that the reason why there's kernels of Christianity sprinkled throughout the world, and why there's bits and pieces of world religions that look like our faith, our religion, isn't because we've borrowed from 25, 30, 40, 100 different religions. It's because in the heart of man resides the image of God, and that when a man or a person or a tribe or a nation goes to create their own gods, even unwittingly, they cannot help but incorporate some kernel of truth. There's something there that's true. And it makes perfect sense. Why else would religions throughout history and time and space and separated by continents and cultures have common threads through them? This is one of them. The need to sacrifice is one of those. And it's not that we're taking it from their playbook. They're taking it from God's playbook. So, is sacrifice a good thing? Is it a right thing? Human sacrifice is barbaric. We don't do that. The scriptures forbade it. Couldn't do it. Yet, it is a perversion of the truth. We find out all the way down in Hebrews, the truth of the matter is that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. It's required. So the difference, the propitiation in the Bible, page 180. Got it right. Page 180, what is propitiation in the Bible? We're going to skip through these. There's a lot of things to cover, so if I'm going too fast, I apologize. If you want me to stop on something or if you have a question, please let me know. But in the Old Testament, we clearly see the rules for propitiation. Now, I've said this word 10 times already, but the idea is, just to be clear, that you're satisfying the wrath of someone, right? You're satiating the wrath. You're not just, well, we'll get to what it's not in a moment, but that's the idea. And in biblical terms, we already know where we're headed, which is we're satisfying the wrath of God in a worthy way, in an appropriate way, in the only way possible, really. We'll flesh out those details as we go. But in the Old Testament, we clearly see this, right? It is painted on every page just about of the Old Testament. And some people don't even like the Old Testament specifically because we see the wrath of God come up so often and we see the usage and the requirement of sacrifice and it looks barbaric and bloody. And what do we make of that? But we do know one thing. The Old Testament set the precedent incredibly clear, crystal clear for us. When you sin, blood is the cost. Something has to pay for that. And it's a heavy lesson. It is also depicted that an offering, there's examples of this, blood sacrifices to atone for the sin of men, and the offering can satisfy the wrath or deflect the wrath of God. That's the Old Testament version, and it's in a nutshell. We're going to break down this in a little bit. Page 181, there's the New Testament idea. Paul uses the propitiation or the wrath of God as one of the main themes for the book of Romans and other key passages, but I'm going to read a few verses here in Romans. Romans 3, one of the clearest explanations of the gospel in the Bible, 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But there's no distinction. Why? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, just a moment here. This passage is telling us something incredibly important. In days gone by, God did not sweep our sins under the rug. There was forbearance. He passed over them. I mean, literally, we know of the Passover lamb and what the purpose of that was to demonstrate to the death angel that these people were children of God, and the symbolism there carried on into the New Testament. But before that, there were sacrificing lambs. After that, they're sacrificing lambs to satisfy the wrath of God, supposedly. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I can't help it because this is the nature of this study. But we'll find out that that really wasn't taking away any sin. What it's really doing, it's just teaching the people what is happening. It's a picture of what is necessary. So that's what Paul is saying here. In the former days, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, right, to show God's righteousness. Okay, well, God is righteous. Why does Paul say that? Because he passed over former sins. He kind of put them to the side, didn't get rid of them. They weren't satisfied. But they were passed over because now in Jesus Christ, those sins are being paid for. They have been dealt with. They didn't disappear. They're being dealt with right now. They were dealt with in Jesus. So that he could not just be the justifier, that is, you're free to go, but he could also do it right. He could do it justly. We'll get back to that idea in a moment too. But so propitiation today is kind of fallen out of vogue because it requires something we don't like. When I say we, I'm not talking about necessarily you and I mean culture in general. I'll say that a lot. And I realize in my notes sometimes I say we and us. I don't really mean to say you're, you know, heretics or anything. But propitiation has fallen out of vogue because we, culture today, don't like what it requires. In order to have the doctrine of propitiation, you first have to have a God who requires it, right? There's a God who is wrathful, who is angered, who has a problem with something you're doing. He's not okay with everything that you're doing. So we don't like that. We deny that sort of God. And so what are we going to do with this doctrine that says we're going to satiate the wrath of God if we don't have a God that's wrathful? It's hard to do. They make all kinds of, you know, gymnastics working, flipping and tumbling around the truth in the scriptures. They hold there's a God who's benevolent only and impotent to work against evil. He hates it just like you. He wishes he could do something. He just can't. Something like that. So they will redefine propitiation as page 182 says, expiation. The idea that we're not actually satisfying it, we're just getting rid of it, covering it, doing away with it. Which is what we just kind of talked about God doesn't do. And expiation, what's happening here is sin is just kind of done away with. It's just swept under the rug. We just ignore it. God pretends like it doesn't exist. Or let's just give them the benefit of the doubt. These people might say, God is building a bridge to you. God is cleansing us of sin. And these are all good things. They hold truth. But it's not the whole truth. We needed to be cleansed because God's wrath is kindled against us. And again, we come back to the idea, the central theme of the wrath of God. So things Jesus' blood didn't merely do. It did these things, but not only these things. It didn't only give us a free ticket to heaven. It didn't only wash away our sins. It didn't only erase our sins or cover us. It satisfied the wrath of God. It was the point. We learned that throughout the Old Testament. Time and time again, an animal was killed. The blood was spilled on the altar. And symbolically, God's wrath was satisfied. The sin was atoned. It wasn't just covered up. It was, but it was atoned. It was forgiven. Romans 5, 9, and 10, we'll come back to this again and again, paints a real concise picture. Since therefore we have been now justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, him being Jesus? For while if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We see these two ideas here that we're going to look at a lot. Saved from the wrath of God, and the idea that we're at one time were God's enemies. And it's a weird thought, but it's an important thought. We'll we'll flesh that out obviously as we go. A lot of this is just kind of, right now we're building a structure we're going to fill in a moment. But God didn't just relent, or he didn't just sweep our sins under the rug. You know, there's a passage. Let me see if I got it here. Yeah. There's a passage I'm going to read to you from Genesis chapter 9 that kind of explains what God does. Let me find it. 9:13. God speaking. I have set my bow in the cloud. Now, what's a bow? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Can you feel like it's supposed to be a trick question? Yeah. I mean, you could tie it in your hair or something like that, but that's not the bow that God set in the clouds, right? It even looks like a bow. A bow that goes with an arrow. It is a weapon. And this is what God is saying in Genesis 9:13. Lay down my bow. I laid down my weapon against humanity at this point. And that's his promise, not to destroy the earth again with a flood. And this is where we get the bow in the clouds. We call it the rainbow. Kind of takes away a little bit of the punch to it. But anyway, the idea is God relented. His wrath has been satiated. He put down his weapon. This is what God is talking about. This is what the Bible is talking about, satiating the wrath of God. Page 184, God's anger is the next heading. So God's anger is not like the anger of man. I mean, it's similar that's why he called it anger. We have an analogy there. We know something of what it's like. There's a big difference. It's not like man's anger. It's not like the anger of the pagan gods. It's not an emotional sort of anger. It's not capricious. It's not arbitrary. It doesn't depend on what kind of day God is having. His anger is righteous. Never quick, but slow to anger. And God is angry at and with evil, transgression, injustice. God is angry in the scriptures, but it is not the same as you and I. Well, you might have a good reason to be angry. I can't say for sure, but most of the time, probably not. In God's case, his anger is righteous. And the next heading, propitiation described, has a few headings underneath it. So we'll look at that. Page 185. Propitiation is the work of God himself. It was made by the death of Jesus Christ and manifests God's righteousness. Those are the three headings. So, it was made by God himself. And in thinking about propitiation in the common world and paganism, it's something that... We'll wait for that. Propitiation in the pagan world or in the common world, we might think of as something that you do for your God. It is something that you bring to the table. I bring a sacrifice that is going to satisfy your wrath. And it implies that you have within your means the ability to do that. You have something valuable enough that if you were to sacrifice it, would make your sins go away. Right? That's the common understanding. And maybe you can't pay enough and you just kind of stay in trouble. You don't have enough and you're just out of luck. You just kind of stay in trouble with the gods. But not so with God. In Christianity, in our faith, it's God who provides his own propitiation. He provides the source for his own satisfaction. In a twist here in, I think this is the right passage, John 1:29. Yeah. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is John the Baptist talking about, obviously, Jesus coming down to the river. And I thought about this passage because God's providing his own propitiation. And in this passage, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That word "of" there in the Greek is possessive. This is the lamb that belongs to God. It's God's lamb. He's providing the lamb for himself. He's providing his own propitiation. This is the biggest difference. You might think of, you know, I thought about a human case, maybe a judge who's got his son standing in front of him for writing bad checks, and he walks down in front of the bench and writes a check to cover the sin or the debt, something like that. The father took the cost on himself. So he provides it. It was made in the death of Jesus. We've talked about that a lot, but specifically, Jesus provided the sacrifice. And if you go all the way back to the first days, we're back here in Genesis again. And let's see. I should have read this before I looked for it. Anywho, you have to take my word for it. No, here it is. Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That seems like a Passover moment in the Bible, not a big deal. Except, gosh, this is the first time anything has ever died in the history of the creation. This is the first death that's ever recorded. It was an animal, and it was killed to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. So this, the idea of the necessity of death, something has to die to cover your sin, goes all the way back to the very, very, very beginning. And we know the next story, Cain and Abel, they were offering sacrifices and didn't turn out so well for either one of them. But the idea goes all the way back to the beginning, and it comes all the way through Abraham, Isaac, his children, comes through the line of prophets, priests, and kings, and makes it all the way into the New Testament, where the Jews are offering sacrifices at the temple, they're following the laws, and yet the wrath of God is still being piled up. It's not being done away with, it's stockpiling, waiting on the proper sacrifice. Even in the Old Testament, there's hints that what they're doing is not working. In Hosea 6:6, God says, "For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." So even in the Old Testament, God says through the prophet that deep down what he really wants is the hearts of his children. Now, if sacrifices were efficacious, if they were able to take away their sins, he would have said that. That wouldn't make any sense to say, sacrifices are great, but what I really want is your heart. Because they weren't really doing anything. He wouldn't have said that. And jump forward to the New Testament, Hebrews 10, "For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So we know that Jesus' offering was the offering for all time, past, present, future, one offering. It was efficacious. That is, it worked. It did what it was supposed to do, not just for a year. You know, they didn't have to come back for an annual sacrifice, not just for some of the sins like the simple ones and didn't cover the bad ones, not just for some people, for everyone. Jesus covered him. And the propitiation on page 187 manifests God's righteousness. Manifest God's righteousness. Some point to propitiation as evidence that God is evil, vindictive, he enjoys hurting people. You know, God likes pain. That's why he does this. But the truth is that wrath is born out of his righteousness. He cannot abide sin. We've said it already. He couldn't just sweep sin under the rug. And again, mentioning the idea again that suppose you're the one who's been offended by the sin. And suppose it's not just a small thing. Suppose it's a large thing, an incredibly large thing. A crime against you, your family, your loved ones. And you walk into the courtroom and the judge says, "You know what? I'm feeling generous today. You're free to go. No punishment, no restitution. You don't even have to say you're sorry. Take off. You know, you would be standing there horrified. Justice would not have been done. So the idea that wrath is evil, it's really subjective, isn't it? I want wrath when I want it. What they really mean is, I don't want God's wrath. God would not be just if he did that. So, God's wrath, or propitiation, manifests God's righteousness. The next big heading on page 189 is the death of Christ. So, again, kind of walking back through some of these ideas, there's such overlaying here. Christ shielded us from the retributive justice of God, is what he says on page 189. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. God saving us from his own wrath through himself, through Jesus, his son. The gospel doesn't just solve our hell problem, but it offers solutions to other problems as well. So, no, we won't be sin-free in this life. You know, a long time ago, I was working security at a trucking company, middle of the night, and this really talkative trucker stops and talks to me forever. But one of the things he talked about, you know, quickly found out I'm a seminary student and we're talking about these things, and he's sort of kind of in the same pathway, only he's got a different teacher, you know. And he's in one of those faiths that teaches perfectionism, that you can be perfect. You can achieve sinless perfection in this life. And of course, we immediately butted heads over that. And I think in a friendly sort of way, we weren't angry, but we discussed it. And, you know, maybe parted ways, still disagreeing, but that was his notion. You can be fully 100% sin-free in this life. And he gave his the kind of the leader of his little religious group as an example. He said, well, this guy never sinned. Not in 30 years, he hasn't sinned. I was like, oh, really? That's impressive. You know? And the other thing that went along with it was he said that as long as you don't sin, God will bless you and you won't ever get sick or nothing will ever happen to you bad. And I said, well, you know, what's he up to? He's like, well, he's dead. I said, okay. You know, to the guy who was never supposed to get sick, he died. And I said, well, how did he die? What did he die from? He goes, I know what you're saying. He said, but no, he just, you know, he gave up his spirit. It was his time. I said, okay. I said, let me ask you another question. Did he wear glasses? He goes, yeah. I said, okay. So the guy who was perfect and never sinned and should not be sick or anything ever happened to him couldn't see and he died. He said, I'll have to think about that. I said, you do that. So, anyways, guy kind of knew who the guy was. So I knew he wore glasses, but had him there. But anywho, so yeah, we will sin in this life. And if we repent, we can have forgiveness and reconciliation through the death of Christ. This is what our hope is in. We have hope despite our sin, as a matter of fact. And the sin of others and our sin in this fallen world brings suffering here. We can't escape it. But we still have hope. Page 191, the driving force is Jesus' life. I'm moving quickly through here. If you want to stop and ask something, please do. 191, the driving force is Jesus' life. He talks about the book of Mark in here. He walks through a little bit, sort of walking through Mark. And if you know anything about the Gospels, Mark is the action book, right? It's all about this, and then this, and immediately that, and immediately that. We're just walking right from one scene to another in Mark. And he talks about how Jesus is depicted in Mark as a man of action. And I think he was. I don't think that was just a depiction. I think he's right. How else could he have accomplished so much in just 3 years? And we think about, I think about 3 years ago, and I feel like a lot has been done. But at the same time, I mean, it's a lot easier to do things these days. I can order something on the internet, or I can drive 300 miles in a day, or I can pick up the phone and call someone. And, you know, everything they did took a long time. You had to be working constantly. Jesus was. He was constantly teaching. He was constantly working miracles and healing and helping. He took time to go to church, and he also took time to discuss with the religious leaders and stirred up a few pots in his day. He was busy. He was a man of action. And in his actions, Jesus knew, one, he was the divine Son of God. He was intentionally fulfilling the messianic prophecies. On page 192, Jesus' messianic mission says was centered on his being put to death. So we're coming back to the idea Jesus as a sacrifice. He knew what was happening. Now, I don't know when he got the notion. I don't think he was born with this thought in his head, but he definitely knew at this point, he starts his ministry, what he's doing. And so he's headed towards the cross. He explains in Mark multiple times to his disciples, I'm going to be killed and raised from the dead. He talks about his death as if it's imminent multiple times. He knows what's coming. Not only that, he knows it's going to be unpleasant. Right? We see this picture of Jesus in the garden. And I'll tell you what happens here. I'm going to use a word that we won't typically use of Jesus. He was frightened. He was frightened. Now, why am I okay saying that? Not because he was a coward, not because he was going to back out. I'm not saying he was a coward, but what is courage but standing in the face of fear and facing your fears and going forward with something that's difficult and hard? Not only that, but to me, this is one of the most powerful demonstrations in all of Scripture for a few reasons. Jesus was frightened. He knew the horrors facing him, the wrath of God that was to come. And in Gethsemane, he trembled with fear and trepidation, yet faced the cross. And as I said, we may not want to use that word, but let's think about what we're saying here. This same man faced down storms that caused experienced sailors to curl up and cry like little baby girls. He was fine. Didn't bother him. He faced down a crazy, naked demoniac filled with demons, bent on hurting him. Didn't bother him. He walked right up to people covered in leprosy, touching them. Didn't bother him. Wasn't scared. He wasn't scared of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, the highest law in the land for miles and miles and miles. He wasn't scared of the centurions with hammers and nails in their hands. Didn't flinch. So that tells me whatever made him sweat great drops of blood and beg for it to pass, if it be possible, was not good, right? It's something you and I ought to be very afraid of. In other words, I think, if anything, we've taken God's wrath too lightly. It's literally the one thing in Jesus' entire life that he said, I will do whatever you want, Lord, but that is a lot to ask. I'll do anything, but that is a lot. Can we work out a deal? Can we make it something else? Not because he's a coward, but because he's faced with the wrath of Almighty God. I think we're naive about what's awaiting those who refuse the free offer of salvation. He wasn't weak. He was wise. He knew what was coming. Now, did Jesus spend days in hell and this sort of thing? Those are topics for another day. But we do know, I think, that he experienced the wrath of God some way. Whatever that was like, it appeased God's wrath. Which leads us to page 194, what of those who reject God? What of those who reject God? Some say no one will ultimately face God's wrath. When faced with the prospect of God's wrath, everyone will turn and repent, whether in this life or the next life to come. And that's great. That's comfortable. Sounds good. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to live a certain way. You're not responsible for anything. You're not accountable for anybody or anything. You live however you want. Let your family live however they want. Let your neighbors do whatever they want. It doesn't matter, right? The only problem is it not what the Bible says? And I happen kind of to think, God, there's a lot of ink spilled in here about sacrifices and wrath and judgment and hell. If it's not real, it seems kind of pointless to write all that. It seems kind of silly. And to me, it is silly to think that there's nothing coming at the end of this. We've already said, the same people who would say, I don't want the wrath of God will say, you know, someone, let's just use a figure from history, you know, Hitler, he deserves a hot place in hell. Everybody wants Hitler to pay for sin. Well, if Hitler pays for sin, everybody's got to pay for sin, right? Just because he is an easy target, we put him out there. So the Bible does teach this. It teaches reward or wages for our actions. We will spend eternity somewhere. It's hard to fathom what it's going to be like for rebellious sinners, but it's not going to be good. I think it's hard to imagine because we constantly experience God's common grace. You and I experience God's common grace, and so do unbelievers. So do atheists walking around, breathing air, looking at the flowers and the trees and experiencing love and family and community. And it's hard to imagine what it's going to be like when God removes all presence of blessing, nothing but curse, nothing but punishment. It's going to be hard to imagine. So the Bible uses phrases like lake of fire. I couldn't come up with anything worse than that. I don't know about you. Rejection means damnation, essentially. So page 195, we look at the flip side of that. What is peace? So that's the opposite. What is peace? Page 195. Peace is a gift of God. God's peace doesn't simply mean tranquility. We know that, right? When we talk about the peace of God as opposed to the wrath of God, we're not talking about hell on earth versus heaven on earth. We're talking about something bigger than that. God's peace isn't the absence of difficulty. It's God's presence in the midst of difficulty. You know, the Bible talks about us having a peace that is inexplicable, right? That's what it says. It passes all understanding. It doesn't make any sense why you should have peace. Why is that? Because I'm looking at your life and it doesn't look very peaceful. It looks like you're going through some rough times, yet you have peace. So peace doesn't mean I'm going to be happy and tranquil and life is going to be easy. It means God is with us. Not only that, we're going back to the Genesis chapter 9 now. It means that we're no longer enemies with God. He takes that bow and he sets it down. And if you think about it, I mean, that to me is the clearest. That's the clearest, whatever you'll say, a picture in the Bible of what it means to have peace with God. Because the opposite of that is to be God's enemy, right? We don't want to be God's enemy, just in case you're wondering. You don't want that. And in Jesus Christ, we've switched sides. We've become no longer enemies. We're now allies, and we have peace with God. Peace with God. The next heading, dimensions of God's love. So we have peace with God. Now in this section, Packer talks about the depth of God's love. How big is God's love? Well, in some ways, we can see it just by the sacrifice. You remember we talked earlier about the pagan idea that if you did something really bad or if the gods are really mad at you, you had to step up your sacrifice, right? And the ultimate sacrifice, I can't remember who the guy was, Agamemnon or somebody, sacrifices his daughter, right? That is the ultimate appeasement. This is the thing that's most valuable to me. I get the most brownie points with the gods for it. And in a way, that also carries over into our text. It is true in some way. you had to bring the spotless lamb. You couldn't just bring an old beat up lamb that was about to die anyway. You had to bring the best. It was an example. It was a symbol of the kind of thing God requires. And so the sacrifice that God requires, you can't afford. You can't give it. You don't have what he requires. So the dimensions of God's love means that he provides the most valuable thing in the universe, his son. Getting rowdy up there. Or maybe not. Maybe they're just walking around and it's really loud. Anyway, but he provides this, and it demonstrates the depth of God's love. He wasn't due anything. The other thing is, this love is holy and emanating and originating in God. God's love isn't due to your goodness. He doesn't love you because you're a great person or because you're worthy. He loves you because he loves you. And that's the reason in John 1, or 1 John 4:19, the Bible says we love because he first loved us. It's not the other way around. It's not the other way around. To me, that's one of the most powerful little verses in Scripture. There's one more aspect to God's propitiation in our text. We'll get to chapter 19. That's the percussion class, I'm pretty sure. The glory of God. The glory of God is an odd concept, but the cross was to glorify God. It was to glorify the Son. This is part of what the propitiation was accomplishing, what it was to do. The wrath of God required the cross, and the cross likewise glorified the Son like nothing else could. When you really think about the cross, we tend to focus on how bad it hurt, and I'm sure it did. But it hurt everybody pretty much the same. It was painful, whether you were Jesus or some random, you know, thief. It hurt. So it wasn't that Jesus hurt more than anybody else. But he did experience one thing, I think, on the cross more than any human being could ever experience. And that was humiliation. You know, we don't have that far to fall. But for God to be executed as a common criminal, a throwaway to the Romans and to the Jews, and a nuisance to be gotten rid of. This is what, in Hebrews, he focuses on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. See, that was the sting of the cross, was the shame. In human beings' eyes and to God, the ultimate insult, the ultimate offense, the ultimate sacrifice, I think, at least in some terms, was the shame. It was that juxtaposition, the worst thing you can imagine, creates the most glorious thing there is, the salvation of human beings, grace. The glory of God, I'll admit, it's a hard thing to wrap my mind around. It's easy in some ways, but to plumb the depths of it is difficult. I've tried for years, so I'm not going to give you a definition of it because I'm not satisfied with any definition I've ever read. So I'll leave it at that. But it is one of those things, even though I can't define it, I can't deny it, it's there. The cross glorifies God. It is glorious. It was accidentally glorious to Pontius Pilate, to the prince of the power of the air, to Satan, to the rulers of this age, to the Jewish leaders. It was accidentally glorious. They thought they were humiliating Jesus. They thought they were crushing their enemy in defeat. But it backfired precisely because they intended it to be an insult. They made an enemy a friend of sinners. And the cross was glorious. So that is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. Oh man, we've got just a few minutes for chapter 19. We're not going to get through that. Let me sum up some thoughts here in chapter 19. There's a lot of repetition here, so I will move quickly. But in chapter 19, it's titled Sons of God. Now, in the scriptures, you often see the word sons used. We're talking about adoption or children of God. And in some Bible versions, they'll even say sons and daughters. That's an acceptable modern-day translation, but it doesn't really capture the essence of what's happening, because in the ancient Near East, really all up until Jesus' day and beyond, like it or not, sons had an elevated status. It was better inheritance-wise to be a son, right? Daughters didn't get an inheritance, very rarely. So this is why the Bible, when it talks about us being a son, it's not an insult. It means you were considered, you know, inheriting. You were considered an heir to God's throne, kingdom, whatever. So we'll see that word a lot. I don't shy away from it, but it, obviously we are including males and females. But that's why the son imagery is important, very often anyway. So we're looking at the sonship of God, and we first have to say, we're adopted into that family. We're adopted into the family of God. And obviously this happens not by our own doing. Packer notes that the world, we like to see everybody as a child of God, but the scriptures really don't bear that out. It doesn't teach that every human being is a child of God. Now, I think in some sense that's the case, because they're all born ultimately of God, but not in the sense that we're talking about here, a child of blessing, an inheritor, an heir to the kingdom. But moving on, I hate that I can't camp out on some of these things, but there is a new relationship that is mentioned. There's something that happens between the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we do see God as Father occasionally, but it is more God as King, God as ruler. He is owed allegiance. He's to be revered. He's to be obeyed. God is righteous. He's holy. He's sovereign. And those are true things, but it's setting up what comes in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the imagery shifts. The emphasis shifts, I'll say. It doesn't change. It shifts. And the most important imagery in the New Testament is God as Father. Right on down to Jesus, he teaches his disciples to relate to God, not as king or ruler or sovereign, not as Lord even. How does he say it? When he says, when you address God, when you talk to God, do you call him Lord? No. He says, call him Father. Father in heaven. And you've probably heard people say before that that word Father in the Aramaic is Abba, right? We know that idea that it's an intimate word, something like dad. You know, it's not a clinical, technical definition. It's a relationship. What you would call your father. I don't call my father, I don't say, Father, how are you? I say, how are you, Dad? And it's like, that's the idea that Jesus is saying, that you have this kind of relationship. Now, I knew a guy, he was on the track team at the University of Mobile, and I remember him doing this. It was so weird. He found this out, and he just went full head on into it. And he would pray in chapel and stuff, and he would say, Daddy, we just love you. And I'm like, ugh. So maybe you do that in your prayer time. That's fine. You can do that. But if you do it in public in front of everybody, I'm not going to hear a word you say, because I'm going to be thinking about that. But the relationship is there. Probably could do it. Maybe I'm in the wrong. Maybe he was right. But he don't do it anymore. I asked him about it a couple years ago. But anyway, it's that kind of an intimate relationship. And Packer argues that it is that relationship that we should see our entire Christian life through the lens of us being the child of God. Not in status, but actuality, that the relationship. So just being biologically a relative of someone is different than being raised by someone, right? You know, being technically a father of a child isn't the same as being a dad to the child. And everything in our life we should see through the lens of God's fatherhood to us. And I wish we had time. If I'd have known I was going to run out of time, I would have started with chapter 19. If you haven't read it, you should. But he breaks down what that looks like as you go through your life, the parts of the Christian life, and how seeing ourselves as adopted by God impacts the way we live, the way we read Scripture, the way we interact, conduct, prayer, faith, all the way down the line, from how we act to, like I've already said, how we pray, to our faith, and just little tidbits there. If you think about something as simple as the life of faith, what does it mean to me? And I'll close on this thought here. I've thought about this one specifically. It's easy for me to try to think of these terms. I'm a father. I had a father, or I have a father, so I know what it's like being on both ends of this. But, you know, I think, how does it affect my life of faith? Well, I could think a couple ways. One, I put up my arms like this, and my kids jump to me from a height that if I were not to catch them, they would be injured, right? That's faith. Just sail off the side of a boat or a truck or something and jump in your arms. That's faith. But on the other hand, I've held my hand out and said, come with me. We're going to walk through that dark patch and we're going to come out on the other side and you're going to be fine. No, Daddy, not coming, not going. Won't come. Because of what they can see. They don't trust me. That's true. They don't trust me. Or I'm going to put you down right here. That little puppy is not going to bother you. I will protect you. No, Daddy, I'm not going to get down. They don't think I'm strong enough to protect them from the dog or the puppy. They don't have faith in me. Now, does it hurt my feelings? In a way, yes, because it literally means you don't trust me. You trust yourself and what you can see with your eyes and what you have in the experience of your little hearts and lives. And it's exactly how, you know, we look at our life of faith in God. We do that all the time. Sometimes we'll just sail off and jump to God, I trust in you. And then other times we look around and we say, I don't want to go through that dark valley. You might say it's going to be okay on the other side, but I don't want to do that. I don't know if I trust you. I don't know if you can protect me from all this stuff that's coming at me right now. But if we don't think of God as so much like a king, but as a father, it makes it easier, in my mind, to trust. We know God isn't some sort of transcendent being, as the old song says. You know, what does it say? A way up there, a God who doesn't care, a way up there. You know, remember that old song? He is Father. And to me, that helps me think through. Now, I'm not perfect with it, but it does help me process my life of faith a little better. So I will close with that because there's so much more there that we won't have time to dive into. But like I said, if you haven't read chapter 19, give it a read. It's very good. So, Lord willing, next week, Pastor Matt will be here to finish up the text for us. So we're looking forward to that. And if you have any questions from the last 2 weeks, you can ask Pastor Matt. He'd love to hear them. Let me pray for us today. Lord, we are so grateful that you are our Father. You're not just our King who rules over us. We don't deserve to be your son, but we are. You treat us not like servants who just barely escaped wrath, but you treat us like honored children that you love and care for. I pray, Lord, that we can grow into that knowledge and start living in light of our sonship, of our adoption as children of God. Lord, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.